We continue with our sermon series on the Psalms as we consecutively preach through the Psalms. All our happiness is in Christ. And we have come to Psalm 117. And Psalm 117 seems like a very short psalm. In fact, it is a very short psalm. Two verses. That's a very short psalm. Some have even suggested that it could be added to any other psalm as sort of a doxology on the end. But that's neither its purpose nor why it's in its place. Its purpose is to express the intention of God to save the Gentiles. And it is for that purpose that it was included in this place after the great work of the Messiah and his expression of praise to the Lord. And right before Psalm 118 and others that would follow, in which the cost to the Savior is indicated, because we know there was an intentional collection of the Psalms, and as the Psalms are built as a collection, there was some thought given not to create a narrative or a story, but to give a symphony and a harmony of teaching to the place in which the Psalms found themselves, and the Psalms adjacent to them would accompany one another with a certain symmetry and appropriateness. In Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord might just seem like a throwaway expression of praise, sort of like a filler, so that Psalm 116 and Psalm 118 don't touch. Sort of like the state of Delaware. You know, didn't want the other states to touch, so they stuffed the state of Delaware in there. Or at least that's how it appears on the map. And apologies to anybody that's listening in Delaware. But I didn't do it. You know, some things are just not our fault. But you've got to blame somebody. Psalm 117 looks like a throwaway, sort of like, you know, how you put a line between one section of a chapter and the next section of the chapter, but the author didn't know what to do in between, so he just had the publisher put a line there. I always wondered what that meant. I know it means the one thing doesn't necessarily go with the other, but they have to be put in the same chapter. But that's not Psalm 117. Psalm 117 has a purpose. Now, the New Testament helps us to understand that purpose. And actually, Psalm 117 is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 15. And in Romans 15, the Apostle Paul uses it with other quotes of Scripture to demonstrate precisely the purpose that I've indicated for the Psalm. With this addition, and that is for those of us who come in the period of time to which the psalm refers, it is to be undertaken and lifted up on our voices as an expression of praise, as a song of hope for us. It is for us in this age to take up so that we can sing our hope back to God. There is salvation for us. Israel is the chosen people of God. The Apostle Paul refers to them in Ephesians, they're the saints. He talks about us being joined to the commonwealth of Israel, to the Old Testament saints. In 1 Corinthians, he's able to talk to people who live in one of the debauched cities of the world, in the ancient world. And he calls them saints, called to be saints. Well, that means that they've been added to the people of God, the chosen people of God. When the Gentiles heard that the apostles were turning from the Jews to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, the scripture records and the Gentiles rejoiced. If today you're going to rejoice as a Gentile church, whether we like it or not, that's what we are. I speak as someone who's partly Jewish. The unfortunate truth is that the Gentiles have been allowed in the church. Or at least that's how the Judaizers looked at it. But the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians that, and in Ephesians, that that demonstrates the great purpose of God, which is to His glory. And in such a way that all the ages will magnify the Lord for this wonderful plan, the way God shows His wonderful grace. And we'll refer to the apostle in a moment and his expression of that. But first we turn to Psalm 117 and something of what this expression of hope should be as we sing it becomes clear in the words. First, of course, praise the Lord is hallelujah. We know that. You know, there are a series of words that you find in every language today. One of them is hallelujah. Perhaps most popular is Coca-Cola. But we know these things, having been missionaries. There are certain phrases that just are universal. Praise the Lord. You can say hallelujah almost anywhere in the world today and they know what that means. I haven't been anywhere in the world where you can say that. Hallelujah. And someone won't know what you're talking about. I think that's a remarkable thing. Just meditate on that for a moment. I've been on almost all the continents of the world. Not all, but almost all. I've preached in Europe. In Africa. Parts of what would be considered the Middle East. I've preached in New Jersey. So I've been to some very strange places. And in all these places, you can say hallelujah. Even where they don't speak English. And they know what you're saying. Praise the Lord. But you'll notice that first line doesn't just say hallelujah. It says what we've experienced everywhere in the world. Praise the Lord, all nations. All nations. That's not Israel. All nations. Can you imagine a Jew writing that? Can you imagine an Old Testament saint writing, praise the Lord, all nations? Can you imagine a prophet of the Lord? You know, Jonah wasn't really intrigued by the idea he was going to go to Nineveh and people there would repent. He thought it'd be better to die than have that happen. And here, the writer of praise songs for Israel is writing, praise the Lord, all nations. I hope something of the irony of that, something of the amazement that we ought to feel overcomes you when you think about that. What is this man doing? What does he think he's doing? This is obviously not an expression of national sentiment. This is not Jewish praise of Yahweh, because Yahweh is their covenant God. And that's certainly what they thought, and that's what God Himself said. And in the earthly ministry of Jesus, do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said when He sent out the apostles, He told them how to go. And then He said, don't go to any other but the house of Israel. And then, you see, when Jesus is resurrected from the dead, when He is explaining what they will need to do, they are to wait in Jerusalem until power from on high will be given to them. And then He says, you will be My witnesses in all the earth. Then, you see. And so He says, go. make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I've commanded you. And look, he says, I'm going to be with you right to the end, till the job's done. That's the Great Commission. Praise the Lord, all nations. How will they praise the Lord? The Apostle Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Romans 10. How will they hear unless a preacher is sent? There is something fundamentally evangelistic and prophetic about this Psalm 117. I would say that first of all, we're looking at what is prophetically an announcement of an invitation to the nations to come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to take part in the blessings of the covenant that have been established by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, paying the penalty for his own people, buying the freedom of those enslaved in darkness that they might see a great light. Just exactly as we've been promised, and we'll celebrate and we'll hear sung in the Christmas season. And added to that is extol him, all peoples. So this grand invitation comes, first of all, in that universally recognized word, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But to extol means to compliment, to display and exhibit by a retelling, to celebrate, to boast of. Praise is a response that tells out loud God's value and worth with adoration. There's a certain sense of worship and of reverence and of acknowledgement of the value of God. It could be translated many different ways. Praise is a wonderful and regular way to do it. But extol can mean to congratulate. It can mean to laud. It means to lift up to an acknowledgement that is loud and enthusiastic. So these are not phrases that have to do with a mild recognition or a mental assent, or someone who's convinced by reason to give a nod to the possible existence of Yahweh, or the fact that he might be a helpful local deity. This is rather the surrender of nations to the Lord in such a way that they praise him. They actually worship him. They worshiped him in public as their discipleship is declared, their appreciation of the gospel and the grace of God that has reached them. So it's a great invitation to be the temple of God. And then in the second place, there's a reason for this. The reason is because of God's great and steadfast love towards us and his faithfulness of the Lord, which endures forever. That word great is, when it's a noun, it can mean hero or warrior, as it is here, great. Well, we know what the word great means, but actually it refers to great, not as to size. It's not referring to the size of his steadfast love towards us, but its character, its strength. Perhaps the best English word to convey that, other than great, because great is a wonderful classic way of expressing it. But perhaps the best phrase would be mighty. God's mighty mercy, chesed. I like the alliteration there. I like the sound of two M's going together. Mighty mercy is what's being praised. There's a reason for the praise of the Lord in all the nations, because of his mighty mercy. Now think about what mighty mercy is. Mighty mercy is that redemption that reclaims people who were dead in their trespasses, who sit in darkness. You were dead in your trespasses. Paul writes to the Ephesians, you were dead. You were hopeless and helpless, and without God, there was nothing in which you could have any hope. Your lives were aimless, fruitless, meaningless, nothingness. That's life apart from God. It's hell fodder. And whatever's produced is produced to be burned up. Meaningless. Nothingless. And people that experience that. Why do you think people blow themselves up today? You think it's because they're happy? You think it's because they feel that their lives are fulfilled? What do you think they're saying about that? Why do people blow themselves up? Why would they blow up men, women, and children, especially children? You understand the despair, the anger, the emptiness, the horror of their lives, the darkness in which they live. They need the Lord. Such hatred arises out of that terrible desperation, that darkness, that fear that is so great, it puts people in satanic panic, just absolute panic, and they do unspeakable things. That's largely the experience of people throughout the world today, where the gospel has not for generations brought a constant hallelujah to sound. But now for the nations who live in that darkness, mighty mercy, breaking those bonds, redeeming and setting free. Those who were dead in their trespasses and sins have been made alive to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, to be raised up with him in the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Think of it. Life from the dead. Christ is risen. He was born, we're going to celebrate that this Christmas, but Christ is risen from the dead, and he is alive. And he's giving life to people who were dead. And people are being converted out of that dreadful condition in which they are utterly and helplessly hopeless, without hope. To live without hope in this world is hell itself. I had a student, Japanese student. You know, in Japan, they have a red button at every train station, at every platform. I asked somebody, what's that red button for? Big red button. Looked like it should have a smiley face on it, but it doesn't. I said, what's that red button for? He said, don't push. I guess he knew what I was like. I'm sort of tactile when I'm curious. Don't touch it. I said, why not? He said, that's the hour and a half button. Hour and a half button? What does that mean? You push that, it delays the train for an hour and a half. I said, why? He says, that's how long it takes to clean up the track. They've got it down to a science. Every day, somebody throws himself in front of a train. You know who mostly throws themselves in front of the train? Young men and women. And my student, that was his testimony. He was at the train station. and he was deciding to throw himself in front of a train. A Christian friend came behind him, grabbed him by the arm, saw what he was going to do. He said, "Come with me now. Come with me now." And he did. I said, "Why in the world would you kill yourself? Didn't you understand that it wouldn't get better?" He said, "I didn't see how it could be any worse." That's hopelessness. And then he found Christ. And now he's a pastor in Japan, or will be a pastor in Japan. He was one of my students. And I had the privilege of teaching him about missions. But that's the hopelessness that it means to be a Gentile. To be without God. And to be without any hope of salvation whatsoever. Life with no meaning, and the end of it would be better than having it at all. Except for the mighty mercy of God who changes all. You see, God just overcomes all of that by his sovereign grace, his mighty mercy. And that doesn't quit, because the truthfulness of his promise and his word presses that ever onward. So it is inescapably so. It is inescapably effective. And it presses, as the word is proclaimed, the Spirit of God accompanies that word. There is such a certainty, such a certitude, such a power, such an overcoming, redeeming, rescuing power. And it's relentless. It never fails. It never fails. And God never gives up. And every soul for whom Christ died is recovered. Every one of them is recovered. Not one of them is lost. Because the faithfulness, the truthfulness of God to his promises brings us a gospel that is exactly what he tells us it to be. He explains it and he tells the story, and that's the way we actually get it and experience it. His mercy comes to us in Jesus Christ. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And so for that reason, we praise the Lord. And then in the third place, there's hope. Because it isn't for a select few. You know, people accuse Calvinists of being those who have no right to do missions, because we only believe that there's the elect, and if God has already chosen those who will be saved, why bother? It isn't how it works. That's not how things work. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and he did purchase his people, those upon whom the Father set his love. But he's given to a church the job of expressing that love in the proclamation of the gospel to every creature under heaven. And everybody who is in hand grenades distance of you ought to be in danger of being loved and of hearing the gospel, and of seeing it lived out, and of seeing that hope. Now, this is the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 15 when he quotes Psalm 117. And what he does is he takes these themes and he's basically letting it structure his thought in verses 8 and in verses 9. But that leads him to begin to quote a series of quotes consistent with Psalm 117, and actually quote Psalm 117 when he gets to verse 11. He quotes Psalm 117, 1. In verse 9, he quotes 2 Samuel 22:50, as it's found also and expressed in Psalm 18:49. And then in verse 10, he quotes Deuteronomy 32:43, and in verse 12, Isaiah 11:10, and he complements that with 11:1. But 8 and 9 follow 117 also, and this truth and mercy theme. And you'll notice the way he puts it there. For I tell you that Christ became, and there were Romans 15:8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. Didn't that just say what Psalm 117 said? In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he quotes, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, oh, there's Psalm 117:1. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. He's using this as evidence that Jesus Christ came to be a servant to the Jews, to the circumcised, to the Old Covenant saints, the Old Testament saints, to show God's truthfulness, which never fails, is never ending, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that you and I, completing them, might glorify God for his mighty mercy, which didn't leave us to ourselves and to darkness and to sin and to Satan. Why did God save the Dutch? To show that he could. Why did God save the Scottish? You know, the Romans called them the ladies from hell, because they wore skirts and they had fire pushing out of their face and hair. The Norsemen. You know what became of the Norsemen? They became Lutherans. Why did God do that? Show that he could. His grace, his mighty mercy, that Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. The wonder, it is, here it wasn't about the Jews at all. Not even from the beginning. Look up, Abraham. Look up, Abraham. You see those stars. More than the sand on the seashore. You couldn't number them, Abraham. So shall your descendants be. And you, if you're in Christ, are heirs according to the promise. Abraham's children. And he's given you his spirit, that you might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Who is that root of Jesse? That's David. That's the son of David. That's Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, rightful heir to the throne of David, his father, born in Bethlehem, crucified in Jerusalem, risen from the dead, and alive, reigning on the throne of David, his father, from the right hand of God in heaven, gathering the Gentiles, ruling the nations. Now he says in verse 13 of Romans 15, May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. He's writing that to the Roman church. He said to the Jews and the Gentiles there, get along. God didn't pull a shell game. Righteousness is always the same way, by faith, through grace, by sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you're in one church. Get along. Just think, Gentiles. They got what they got so that you could have what they have. The Redeemer, the root of Jesse, who has come for the Gentiles. And in him will the Gentiles hope. What will the Gentiles sing? Psalm 117. This is our song of hope. We sing salvation for the nation. It's also a great missionary hymn, if you think about it. This belongs to us. You don't have to say to yourself, well, the Old Testament, that doesn't apply to me. That's about a foreign people. I have no part in that. That's not true. All of that was so that God could set up what we have now, and in which we will be entered when Jesus returns. And all things are made new. Jew and Gentile together. One new people. In the New Testament Israel. The Church of Jesus Christ. The temple that the Son is building. The root of Jesse has come. He arises to rule the Gentiles. And he is our hope. Are you hoping in Jesus? You see, this is the gospel to the nations. You're sitting in darkness. Your life is meaningless. Here is your hope. America needs to hear that that is their hope as well. We are slipping into meaninglessness, into a general sense that nothing matters. Suicide rate is going up at an alarming, steep climb. Financially, everything's falling apart. And the things that people depend on are their creature comforts. Because what is right here and what makes me feel good, what I can look at, what can keep me warm, what can keep me entertained and keep my mind off the fact every few seconds that I'm going to die, and I can push that off and say, no, that's not going to happen. Those creature comforts mean everything. And when they're gone, what will it be like among us as a nation? Things are in a mess. They don't promise to get better anytime soon. Now, we don't have to rub our hands and go, whoa, my life's over. We're not hopeless. Jesus is our hope. Our sins are forgiven. We have a life that never ends. We have a Savior from heaven who turns the attention of the Father to us. We've been preaching that through the Psalms. Our heart should rejoice in these things. Jesus has come. That's why I love this time of year. I don't care what the world says. I don't care what Macy's says. I don't care what songs they're singing. The undeniable fact is nothing can ever be the same again. Jesus has come. And that has made all the difference. Jesus has come, and he's done everything necessary to save a people for his own possession. Jesus has come, and every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's the basis of the Great Commission. The mediatorial king reigns. He owns it all. He's been victorious. It'll never go back to being the same. Jesus is alive. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was crucified in Jerusalem. He's risen from the dead and is reigning at the right hand of God over the nations. And that hope brings us a world that is coming. This is not the way things are always going to be. This is not who we are. We are being made over in His image. We have an unending future. Death cannot interrupt what He intends for us. Everything that belongs to a Gentile life, the fear, the hopelessness, the drumbeat, the oblivion that is sought, the mindlessness, the irrationality, the abuse of all the institutions that make up life and its goodness. These are all things that belong to paganism. And they all belong to a culture of death. We don't belong to that. We belong to hope. And we have in the root of Jesse. And we are called then to recognize that as ours, our possession. That's what is ours as disciples culled out from the nation. And it ought to cause us to be irrepressibly impressed with God's value and irrepressibly those who want to express congratulations to Him for the unspeakable gift of His Son, for His mighty mercy and His truthfulness. Or let me put it this way. Psalm 117 looks at redemptive history from the end of it as we experience it and says, look, He pulled it off. He pulled it off. His mighty mercy overcame everything. And His truthfulness endures forever. He pulled it off. He's saving the Gentile. And there's a whole new world in front of him. Unending life, the forgiveness of sin, and it's all mine. Now let's express it. Let's take the words and sing it back.